Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I like to think of myself as a fairly optimistic person. I usually try to see the best in people and to give them the benefit of the doubt. I don't like to complain about problems. I would rather try to work on solutions. But this demeanor has gotten me into trouble sometimes. Where lies the line between being accepting and hopeful and just living in the shade of behind rose-colored glasses? Too much optimism begets blindness, denial, and ignorance. Because sin and evil are real. They infect our lives and the lives of all of our neighbors. They are not forces to be overlooked or underestimated. But left to ourselves, we tend to adopt strategies for dealing with sin that are inadequate and disastrous in their effect. Let's face it, fig leaves made terrible fabric for covering naked bodies, to say nothing of shame-stained souls. Excuses, denials, though perhaps sometimes more imaginative choices for cover, are no more effective than fig leaves. We may love to point our finger at somebody else to throw people off the scent of our failures. But how does exposing another person's sin improve our stature? And these aren't the worst of our misguided attempts to slay the sin dragon. That honor, I think, has to go to a particular type of religious behavior that appeals to our pride as it promises us a path to righteousness. We may call it legalism. Legalism is a misuse of law for self-advancement. It was rampant in Jesus' day, although there has probably never been a time in human history when it wasn't. The religious leaders of Israel, Pharisees, teachers of the law, and Sadducees, all loved the law of God, or so they thought. They also, however, revered a heritage of interpretations and instructions handed down to them by generations of rabbis who aimed to make the light of God's holy law reach into every nook and cranny of life, to guide God's people in righteous paths in every situation. It was a law for everything. And ironically, these traditions of the elders actually obscured the true meaning of God's law. In fact, they muzzled it and even contradicted it. They dumbed down God's commandments to form a deceptive compendium of God's little instructions for living that promised salvation if one obeyed, but actually, in the end, only produced proud, self-deluded people who clothed themselves in robes of self-righteousness without shame, faith, or love. Ungodly people who considered themselves most godly. Jesus loved his law, but Jesus was not a legalist. Jesus taught the law apart from the legalistic teachings of the elders. He taught with authority, his own divine authority. Four times in today's reading from Matthew chapter 5, we heard him introduce his teaching to his hearers on the mountain with this formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you, he could have said, I know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have told you this, but here is God's true will for you. Now, it's not very hard for us to see why it wasn't long before the Pharisees and other religious leaders really got to hate Jesus. He defied and rejected their teaching. It's true, Jesus did not cozy up to religious leaders. He came with our salvation in mind. He came to slay the dragon of sin for us because none of our strategies, religious or otherwise, can cut it. Especially not legalism. Legalism rests on the conviction that righteousness can be attained by people like us. The legalist sees sin as ignorance to be removed by instruction, and as moral weakness that can be made strong through disciplined training. Jesus says, "So you know, the fifth commandment condemns murderers. And you pat yourselves on the back, because after all, you've never murdered anybody." But there's more to this commandment than that. Before you take the life of a neighbor, you carry around a load of anger in your heart for a long while. Your anger at him festers. It becomes resentment, bitterness, and hatred, enabling you to look upon your neighbor as something less than human. A problem to be solved, an obstacle to be removed, an evil to be eradicated. Murder is not just an act. You kill with your evil thoughts. Your cutting words hurt others before you shed a drop of blood of your brother. So Jesus warns us that sin is bigger and stronger and nearer to us than the legalists have told us. It's in us. Who of us here this morning can say that we've never been good and angry at a thoughtless spouse, a disobedient child, or an annoying neighbor? Of course, we are all Christians here, so we know that it's inappropriate for us to express such thoughts and feelings. So we push them aside and we think about something else, until that person repeats his infuriating performance against us. Then our dark and hidden feelings erupt out of our mouths with a curse. What Jesus is saying is that we are all condemned by the fifth commandment. Like Nathan before David, the commandment says to us, "You are the one, the guilty one." Through this commandment, Jesus tells us that we are guilty of harboring thoughts and speaking words to harm our neighbors. We are all murderers in the making. This is the truth, painful though it feels to us. It judges us and condemns us, this commandment of God's. "You shall surely die," it says. Yes, we should die for our anger, our resentment, and our hatred of our brothers and sisters. Except that Jesus has already died for all of that in our place. He carried our murderous ways to the cross and bore our punishment in full. And he was raised from the dead to declare us free from condemnation, cleansed of our shame, forgiven for our sin, and clothed with himself, so that we can live as salt for this earth and light for this world until his kingdom fully comes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's commandments rob us of the delusions we like to cherish in our hearts of our own self-righteousness. They find us guilty of idolatry, blasphemy, murder, adultery, and covetousness. They cut to the heart of our vain hopes of saving ourselves, and they promise us nothing but sin's wages, which is death. They kill us so that Christ may do us the divine kindness of forgiving us and raising us to live brand new lives with Him as our righteousness. Forgiveness is where our lives begin, continue, and end. Forgiveness is our way of life in Christ. So Jesus goes on to teach that you shall not murder calls us into a life of forgiveness, a life of kindness and of seeking peace with our neighbors. When you realize that you've hurt someone, you may certainly confess that sin to God, but you can't leave it there. God forgives us so that we can live in that forgiveness with others. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Excuses and lies and distractions don't cut it with God, nor do they serve us well in our relationships with each other. God forgives us for the sake of Christ's death, so that we can humble ourselves to confess our sins to each other and to forgive each other. Authority is what distinguished the teaching of Jesus from the traditions of the elders. With divine authority, Jesus condemns our sins as he teaches the law. He allows no exceptions. He kills us with his commandments. But those commandments also killed him. On the cross of judgment, Jesus took your place and mine as the guilty one. He died for our sins, and yet he lives, and he still speaks with all authority in heaven and earth to you and me, saying, "Peace be with you. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds together in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.